The Apostle Peter, founding father of the early church, bold and zealous disciple, swore repeatedly that he had nothing to do with Jesus, that he didn't even know the man. During this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will help us see the Peter in us all. Together, we'll discover how to respond to our own failures as we walk out our Christian faith. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Failure is an all too real part of the Christian life. Like Peter, we will fall, but we will only fall temporarily. Like him, true believers will rise and follow Christ again through prayer. Listen as Dr. Boyce explains from Matthew 26.
One of the things we've noticed again and again in our study of Matthew is that the context matters. In other words, Matthew has put these various incidents from the life of Christ together not in a haphazard fashion or even necessarily in a strictly chronological order, but in order to make theological points. He doesn't call attention to that. You don't do that in writing a gospel. It would be quite awkward to say, now the next point I want to make is this, and to illustrate it, I want to tell you this story from the life of Jesus Christ. That wouldn't be a gospel, that would be a theological treatise. This is a gospel, but nevertheless the context matters, and when we come to this story of Peter, we see it immediately. There's two immediate connections. One is with the story which has just preceded. What we've had there is the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish trial, in verses 57 to 67 of the chapter. And what we notice is that both are interrogation stories. In other words, Jesus is questioned by the high priests who are his enemies. And in this story, Peter is questioned by those who had gathered in the courtyard of the high priest outside waiting the outcome of the trial. In both stories, there is a response on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ on one hand and Peter on the other. Both of them actually affirm the truthfulness of their testimony by an oath. But there's where the similarities cease. In Jesus' case, it was a proper oath because it affirmed the truthfulness of what he said. But in Peter's case, his oath was a lie. And again, by taking his stand, Jesus stood for his people, went to the cross, and achieved their salvation. But Peter, by repudiating Jesus Christ, his master, escaped, as it would seem, unscathed. One of the great theologians, a man by the name of Hermann Ritterboss, pointed to these parallels and said the juxtaposition of these two stories forms powerful proof that no one other than Jesus, not even Peter, could do the work of the Lord's suffering servant. Jesus alone could be faithful, and he alone could win the victory. Certainly, we're supposed to see that when we look at the story. And then there's the second context, not with what has come before, but with what is immediately to follow, and that is the action of Judas and his remorse and suicide that followed Peter's denial. It's easy to miss this contrast because of the break between the two chapters, between chapters 26 and 27, but it's an interesting connection. Both men failed badly and they fell. But Peter was a believer, and as a result of that, his fall was temporary. He fell, but he rose again. And in the case of Judas, his fall was permanent. Peter is in heaven, but Judas is in hell. Now we need to look at the story, and the first thing we need to see is that this is certainly a true account. Christians, of course, will believe that because they believe the Bible is the Word of God. God speaks truthfully, and therefore it's a true story. But even skeptics would have to acknowledge that this is a true account, for why would any Christian put this kind of a story about the chief of all the apostles, Peter, in the Bible if it weren't true? The kind of thing you would never make up. It would be a slander of the first magnitude. But the biblical writers are truthful. They want to tell it as it is. And Peter was no hypocrite. He undoubtedly told the story himself. It's where they got it. Nobody else was there to watch what had happened. And so here, honestly, the story is told. It doesn't mean, of course, that there aren't some problems with it. One of the problems is what seems to be a difficulty in putting these various questions and denials together. Let me just run through it. Matthew says that Peter was first accosted in the courtyard by a servant girl who charged that he had been with Jesus of Galilee. After that, another girl said to those who were standing in the gateway, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And finally, Matthew says, after a little while, some of those who were standing around said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." That's Matthew's account. Now, Mark's account is similar. The only differences are variations in the precise wordings of the questions that are asked. That's not serious. Luke isn't far off either, although he says that the first accusation came from a servant girl as Peter was sitting by the fire, not at the door, and that the second and third questions came later from unnamed individuals. The biggest problem is with the Gospel of John. John reports that the first question was asked by a servant girl as Peter was coming in the door, John 18:17. That the second was asked while he was warming himself by the fire. That the third was from one of the high priest's servants whom John actually identified. He's a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, and this man demanded, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Well, those are the difficulties. Now, a lot of ingenuity has gone into trying to solve the problem. One of them was a rather heroic attempt made by Harold Lindzell in a book called The Battle for the Bible, in which he's defending the inerrancy of Scripture, and he does it in this case by positing six different questions that were asked of Peter. Well, that solves it in a sense, but it has problems of its own because Jesus, in his warning to Peter beforehand, said that he would deny him three times, not six times. Actually, it's a tempest in a teapot. It's no real problem here. This was happening in the middle of the night. A lot of people were milling around. Many questions were asked. The important thing is that Peter did deny, and he did it over the course of several hours. Now, we can put it together. Must have been something like this. Peter was brought into the courtyard of the high priest by a disciple who knew the high priest, presumably John, because he's there in Jerusalem later in the story. As Peter came in, he was recognized by the girl who kept the door. And although she didn't object to Peter's presence initially, apparently she followed him on into the courtyard. It wouldn't have been very far, and it was there that she asked her question. So you get the first denial at that point. Now, John doesn't actually say that she asked her question only at the door. He only says it was asked by the girl who was at the door. That's no real contradiction. After this, various questions were asked by various people at the fire and elsewhere, near the gateway. All of that led to Peter's second denial, and then things seemed to have settled down. Matthew says sometime later, Luke says about an hour later, that is, as the trial was drawing to a close, those who were in the courtyard accosted Peter again, among them the relative of the man whom Peter had attacked, and said, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Now, to all of these questions, Peter responded with strong denials. "I don't know what you're talking about." Matthew 26:70. "I don't know the man." Verses 72 and 74. "I don't know this man you're talking about." Mark 14:71. "And to the question, 'You also are one of them,' he said, 'I am not.'" Quite flatly, you have the answer in Luke and in John. What Matthew and Mark say is that Peter's later denials were enforced by oaths and cursings. He actually brought down a curse upon himself if he was telling a falsehood. And then they each record that at Peter's third denial, a rooster crowed. When Peter heard it, he remembered what Jesus had said. He was chagrined. The Lord also apparently turned and looked at Peter at just that moment, maybe through a window from an upstairs room where the trial was taking place, or perhaps from the courtyard itself, if he were being led through the courtyard to a place of internment where they were keeping them until early the next morning. And the first three Gospels say that at that point, Peter recognized what he had done, and he went out and wept, and Matthew adds he wept bitterly. Now, Peter's denial of Jesus was a great and terrible sin, and it was a frightening one too, especially in light of what Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul told Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. But even though this denial was terrible and great and frightening, we have to recognize that it was nevertheless made by a courageous man, and it was the last thing in the world that Peter ever intended to do. What can we say in Peter's defense? Let me suggest a number of things. First of all, Peter earlier had tried to defend his master in the garden. Now we know that was an act of the flesh. It wasn't what Jesus told him to do. He was greatly mistaken. He misunderstood the nature of the Lord's ministry, but nevertheless, it was a strong act. Jesus told him why he was mistaken. He said, don't you understand that I can call on my Father and at once he'll put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? We're not going to do it that way, because if we did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Peter didn't understand that. None of the other disciples did either. But nevertheless, he had told Jesus that he was willing to die for him, and in that moment, at least, he seemed to be willing, because single-handedly, he was taking on the entire resting party. Before we're too hard on Peter, we have to ask the question, would we have been as courageous as that in the middle of the garden, having just woken up from sleep? Would we have been as bold? And then there's a second thing. Peter followed at a distance. Now, some people have looked at that and pointed out critically that it was at a distance, not at his side. Some have even suggested that it was motivated by mere curiosity, because we're told in one place he wanted to see the outcome. But Peter was at least following, when the other disciples were not, with the possible exception of John. What had happened is that the arrest took place in the garden on the side of the Mount of Olives, and when it happened, the disciples undoubtedly scattered in the direction in which they were headed beforehand. They'd been spending each night of this final Passover week in Bethany on the far side of the Mount of Olives. They certainly didn't flee in the direction of Jerusalem. They kept going up over the mountain where they thought they'd be safe and probably wanted to get together again in Bethany, thinking that's where they would all collect. Peter, alone, and as I say, possibly John, didn't do that. He went in exactly the opposite direction, into Jerusalem, and not only that, he followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. He didn't fail because he was a coward. He was actually a very great man. And thirdly, Peter clearly loved Jesus, because that's the only reason he was there. You remember Mary in the garden afterwards? They're trying to do something with the body, offering to take it away if she could only find where it was. The only reason Mary was there is because she loved Jesus. She couldn't think of being separated from his side, and that's what the motivation of Peter is as well. He's wanting to see the outcome, but it's not idle curiosity. He's saying to himself, I'll never be able to live with myself unless I see this through to the end. So he failed in circumstances into which he wouldn't even have come unless he had loved Jesus greatly, and yet he did fail. And his failure is a lesson to us, because Peter was the leader of the apostles. If this had been Nicodemus, we wouldn't be surprised at all, because Nicodemus was afraid. He came at night. He was very concerned about his reputation. If this had been the rich young man, we wouldn't be surprised at all, because the rich young man loved his riches more than he loved salvation, and so he went away sorrowful, and Jesus felt sorry for him. If this had been one of the many thousands that had attended to Jesus' teaching but had never come out for him openly, we wouldn't be surprised at all, because a secret discipleship is no discipleship at all. This wasn't Nicodemus or the rich young man or one of a thousand halfway disciples. This was Peter, the leader, and he fell. And with very slight provocation, he collapsed before the question of a mere servant girl. And if Peter could do it, so can we. And not only can we have, we do, and we probably will do it again, because we are not strong, and it's probably the strongest who are in the greatest danger. Now, why did he fall? Well, this is an old story, of course. I suppose millions of sermons over the course of the centuries have been preached on Peter's fall. The steps of his fall are obvious to anyone who takes time to look at the narrative. So you say, well, why should we do it again? For the obvious reason, because we don't learn from it. Someone has said about history, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. We might say as well about the Bible, the only thing we really learn from stories like this is we don't learn, or at least we don't learn very well. Well, let's just look at them. What were the steps in Peter's fall? First of all, Peter did not believe Jesus' warning. Even worse, he contradicted him openly. Jesus had predicted the failure of all the disciples. He had even quoted from the Old Testament to show that it would happen from Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He said, "This very night you'll all fall away on account of me." But Peter had replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And when Jesus repeated his warning in even stronger terms, he said, "I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter came back with, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." He was telling Jesus that Jesus was mistaken. What a foolish thing to do, to say that the only person who ever lived who was able to say of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life," the only person whoever lived who has never told a lie or never been mistaken in any small particular, "You are mistaken about me," was utter foolishness. And yet that's what Peter did. Why are we so much like him? The answer, of course, is that we don't really believe Jesus. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But we think that nothing means a small something. We want Jesus somehow to take notice of that and pay attention to us. And we say, "Jesus, you tell the truth generally, but at this point, at least where I'm concerned, you really didn't get it right." It's only when we understand what Jesus says that we stay close to him and look for direction when temptation comes. Here's the second thing. Peter not only told Jesus he was mistaken, disbelieved him, he also looked down on the other disciples. Now, Peter would probably have denied that if they were together. And the question came up about who was the greatest, and it did, we know, because they were fighting over it at one point. Peter would probably have taken the high ground, but only, of course, because he thought he really didn't have to defend his preeminent position. He would have said something like this. He said, "Look, we're all in this together, boys. After all, none of us are really heroic. After all, didn't Jesus himself say that at best we're all unprofitable servants, and I am the most unprofitable servant of all?" He probably would have said something along that nature, but he didn't really believe it, because deep in his heart, he thought that he was the most upright, the most perceptive, and the most courageous one. It's why when Jesus said to them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me," Peter said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." He meant that when he looked around at the others, they seemed pretty weak to him. He could understand why Jesus might say that about the others, but he imagined that he was stronger and more faithful, and he wasn't. Of course, and neither are we. Very easy for us to look at other Christians and find some point at which we can judge ourselves to be stronger or better or superior and pat ourselves on the back, but we're not stronger, and there is no sin that any other believer has committed that we are not capable of committing under the same circumstances. God doesn't look at us and find one of us to be superior to the other. Psalm 103 says he looks at us all, he sees how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. And here's the third reason. Peter had an inflated opinion of himself. It goes along with the earlier error, because the only reason we look down on others is if we think we are better. Peter was saying, "Others may fall away, but I'll never fall away. Not me, not Peter," but he did. He wasn't as strong as he thought he was. He had acted courageously earlier, but here he was actually quite weak, and his failure was even worse than that of the other disciples, who fled away, it is true, but they didn't actually deny Jesus. Here's a fourth reason. Peter failed to pray. Now, true, it was in the middle of the night. Hours after the sun had gone down, it had been a hard day, and prayer is difficult for us at any time. Jesus would have been tired too. We know that he got tired. He got so tired on one occasion that he fell asleep in the back of a boat. Certainly he was tired, and besides, he had urged Peter to pray. He'd urged the others to pray. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation," he said. Peter and the others had been told to pray, but they didn't. Peter didn't. He fell asleep like the others, and he didn't receive the strength through prayer that Jesus did. And then he denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest before mere servants. How many of our failures, do you think, come from our personal failures to pray? Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He wrote, pray continually. One whole verse of the Bible is given over to just those two words, pray continually. And we don't. Most of us pray at best only a few minutes daily, and certainly don't do it in every circumstance of life. Have you ever thought how much of Jesus' teaching has to do with prayer? It's worth a study in itself. He told many stories about prayer. He told a story on one occasion about a man who had a neighbor come to him in the middle of the night. He was in the position of having to host the neighbor, but he didn't have anything to offer him. And so he went to a neighbor next door to get a loaf of bread or some food, whatever he could, to feed him. And according to Jesus' story, the man gave it because he was persistent and because he was asking. And Jesus' point is, that's what you have to do. You have to ask. He concluded it. It's in Luke 11. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. The only reason we don't pray is that we're far from God and that we don't believe he actually likes to hear our prayers and answer them. So we're much like Peter. And here's the fifth thing. Peter thought he could be safe in bad company, because that's where he was when he was in the courtyard of the high priest. These were not Jesus' friends. These were his enemies. These were the people that were out to do away with him if they possibly could. And Peter was in great danger when he was there. David is a person who knew the danger of being in bad company because he writes about it so often in the Psalms. We read those words about enemies and his desire to keep from them, and from our point of view, because we're so lax and accepting of all kinds of things, they sound self-righteous and judgmental and harsh, but they're anything of the sort. The reason David prays so often for God to keep him away from vile people and those who are evil is not because he thought he was better than they are, but because he realized how much he was like them, and he realized he couldn't afford to be very long in their company, or he'd be carried down by their evil. And so he prayed again and again that God would separate him from those who do evil. He prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we need to be praying. We need to be praying it all the time. If you want to lead a Christian life, you mustn't spend too much time with Jesus' enemies. In the world, it's true. You can't escape it entirely. It's where God has placed us to bear a witness. But the more your occupation or neighborhood or whatever it may be in your life by way of circumstances throws you together with evil people, the more time you would better spend also to counter it with those who love the Lord. Because you need them and they need you, and that's what will strengthen your discipleship. About 60 years ago, Clarence McCartney, who at that time was minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, wrote a little book on Peter, and he drew two wise lessons from Peter's failure. First, in human nature, and here he was talking about even a Christian's nature, there is a stubborn hostility to Christ and all that is of Christ. And then secondly, not only is there in my nature that which is hostile to Christ and makes war upon my better self, which declares for Christ, but that, so far as my own strength and skill are concerned, that worst anti-Christian self will always get the victory. Those are two wise things to know. Remember that Peter had been with Jesus. Peter had just taken communion. He was never stronger, and yet he fell, and so will we, unless Jesus prays for us, supports us, and protects us from the devil, which, of course, is precisely what he did for Peter. In fact, he told Peter about it that very evening. He had said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Are you aware that Jesus has prayed for you in order that you, as a Christian, might persevere and be with him one day in glory? He has. We have it in John 17, and that great high priestly prayer of our Lord, he makes clear in verse 20 that he's praying not just for the immediate disciples, but for all who will believe on him as a result of their testimony. That includes you and me. And he says in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Again, we also read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. It's true that other people pray for us. That's important. That's good. We value the prayers of other people, but they're just human beings like ourselves at best. They are weak also. They pray. They forget to pray. They come, they go. Eventually, people who pray for us die. Your mother has probably prayed for you if you had a Christian mother. Perhaps she has died. Only Jesus ever lives to make intercession for those who belong to him, and he does pray for us. You know, this is the last story in Matthew about Peter. Peter isn't mentioned again. The very last thing we read about him in verse 75 of this chapter is that he went outside and wept bitterly. It's sad, but it's encouraging too, because the only reason Peter was weeping is because he really loved Jesus and he was ashamed and aghast at what it is that he had actually done. The very fact that he was weeping and remorseful shows that God had actually been active in his life. He was truly converted. He really loved Jesus and he wanted to serve him and would be able to do it again. See, what Jesus said to him was this. He said, I prayed for you and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Jesus did pray. Peter was converted. And later he was used by God to strengthen other people. Remember that at Pentecost, this very same Peter who had denied his Lord there in the presence of the servants of the high priest in Jerusalem, that very city, before the very same people stood up and proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ forcefully and the Holy Spirit blessed that witness and 3,000 people responded and were saved. If Jesus did that with Peter, he can do it with you. He can do it with me. He needs to, and he will. There's hope for all of us. Praise the Lord. Our Father, we bow before you now, and we bow confessing, first of all, that we are exactly like Peter, and undoubtedly worse. There's nothing that he or any other Christian has done to deny you or betray your name or fail to stand that we have not also done or will do and perhaps will do again and again. And all of the things in which Peter failed are areas in which we also have failed. We don't really believe you. We consider ourselves superior to other people. We look down on other Christians. We fail to pray and we hang around, even valuing and praising those who actually are the enemies of Jesus Christ. We ask forgiveness for those things. We also ask grace to learn from them, that we might grow increasingly strong. We thank you, even as we do that, for Jesus Christ, who intercedes, whose prayers are heard and answered, and on the basis of which those who are his own actually grow strong and stand, even in terrible temptations and trials. Father, help us to be like that by grace, by the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.